I want to introduce myself a little bit first. My name is Alan Hoagland, that you probably already heard at breakfast, and I want to give you a little background as to what my credentials are for talking about the Gospel of John. I was a missionary in Japan for 27 years, and partway through that career, the Division for World Missions of the LCA told us that those of us who were about to come on home leave that summer, this was 1975, could have the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, and our transportation would be paid, and the whole cost of the seminar would be paid. What they were offering was 3 weeks of walking through the Holy Land with Bruce Schein, who is now in glory. But his work was significant, and he studied the Holy Land in a very interesting way. He did it by walking. He decided that the way to find out what it was like to live in Jesus' time was to travel the way Jesus did. And so he walked from one place to another throughout the Holy Land, and he got very interested in the Gospel of John. And so what his book does is to try to describe the setting of the Gospel. That is, he looks at the land and he looks at the Gospel and he says, this illustrates and this illumines that, and so on. And he does that in a very wonderful way. And so the six of us who wound up on that seminar really benefited a good deal. I can't tell you the difference. I can't describe the difference between studying the Bible at a distance and going to the Holy Land and seeing it face-to-face and walking the territory. I mean, I'd heard a good deal about Holden before I came here the other day, but the whole thing comes into focus, and I understand the things that I heard much better now that I'm here. And of course, that's multiplied when you're talking about a foreign country and a land that has many significant details, some of which get lost because it's written there as a little item in the Bible. But then when you see the significance of it and the reason for it, the whole thing takes on a new light. And so I'm indebted to Bruce Schein for a good bit of what you're going to hear today. And also I'm glad that I had that opportunity. Let's talk a little bit about the Gospel of John. It's a fascinating book. And what I hope that you will get out of this is the sense that the Gospel of John is equal to the other three in terms of historical accuracy. What has happened over the centuries, I believe, is that the first three are really different from the fourth. And we've tended to say, well, the real events happened according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John adds something, but since he's different, then we have to take the witness of the first three as opposed to John. And so what we said is that John is a spiritual gospel, and it's wonderful, and the words are marvelous, etc., etc., but we don't take the historical element seriously, or not as seriously as we should. But John Robinson, a bishop from England, has written a book that he calls The Priority of John. And he insists, and of course he quotes Bruce Schein, and the two of them I'm sure would have gotten along beautifully. He insists that John is at least as historically accurate as the first three. And what you have to do is to see a different point of view. You find that John takes the same events, in some cases, not all. In some cases, he has the same events and he rearranges them. For example, he brings the cleansing of the temple into the story early as opposed to late. I don't believe there were two cleansings of the temple. I think there was one. And what John does is to say that the reason Jesus is arrested is because he raised Lazarus. And so he takes the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 as the kickoff or the significant thing that caused Jesus to be arrested and put to death. But of course, in the first three, the synoptics, the reason seems to be his cleansing of the temple. And you can make the case either way. But John apparently saw the raising of Lazarus, and maybe Peter didn't. We're not sure about that. And so he gives more significance to that event. So what you have is a rearranging of the events of Jesus' life and a different perspective. For example, in John, Jesus goes to Jerusalem three times. In the Synoptics, he goes once. And so what you have to say is that John knew the Jerusalem story better than the disciples who wrote down the first Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He knew that story better because he was from Jerusalem, or he worked there, or somehow he had connections. And so his story includes more of the material from Jerusalem. The other point that I want to make at the beginning is to say that John gives his point of view very clearly in the 20th chapter of the book, almost at the end. And you have to take that verse very seriously. Chapter 20, verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name. In other words, he has selected the events and the items that he puts into his gospel. And he has selected them all with a purpose. The purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means that we can't fault him for not including some things, nor can we fault him for including certain events. His aim is to help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so he has selected and crafted and put it all together in a way that is beautiful. You've heard already probably that from Jan last week that his Greek is very good Greek, and it's beautifully done. And you can see that that the story is told in a very effective way. Let's talk a little bit about the gospel. Let's ask you, what are the differences that you note as you think about John's gospel as opposed to the first three? What are some things that stand out as you think of what you remember of John's gospel? How is it different from the first three? What are some things that aren't there that are in the first three? Or that are there that are not in the synoptics? Okay. He has a different set of miracles. Okay.
He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs.
Okay, okay. That's right, he calls them signs.
The birth story.
There's no birth narrative, right.
There's much more discourses, like the upper room.
Right, right. Many more discourses. He gives an event and then he explains it. And he tells the significance of it. How about the Last Supper? There's no recording of the Last Supper in John.
Only a hint, I think.
Yeah, yeah. He gives the events of that night.
Yeah.
The washing of the feet and so on. And he brings that significance in.
Yeah, the love feast comes from. For the most part.
Yeah. You have the creation of bread for this crowd of people. And I am the bread of life. And that's as close as he gets to talking about the Last Supper. And some would say that that's his way of telling the story of the Last Supper, is to give the miracle in chapter 6. Well, those are some indications. And so we have a radically different style of telling the story of Jesus. But it's not therefore second class, okay? It's just as significant from his point of view as the synoptics are. In fact, there are enough details of time and place, etc., so that we get a better chronology of the whole story than we do from the synoptics. The synoptics are often vague. Sometime later, and phrases like that occur in the synoptics. Whereas John will say 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. And that brings me to the point of the significance of numbers. Every time you read a number in the Gospel of John, look around and see the significance of it. It may not have a specific significance, but be careful because it could. When he says in chapter 2, there were 6 stone water jars. 6 is what? 1 less than 7, and 7 is?
Complete.
Fulfilled. Okay? So there are, in fact, 7 I am statements in John, and there are 7 what he calls signs in John. And you can see that he's done this in a very, very cleverly crafted way so that the whole thing is a unity. And he pulls it all together and he brings in all these little details that are evidence that it is an eyewitness. This is not something that was written down 100 years after and was kind of dreamed up. Or some would say that what John does is to remember Jesus and to add on a lot of things to what he said and did. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe that what he has there came from a specific incident that he remembers. And he remembers well enough so that he can tell you the significance of events. For example, in chapter 1 of John, you have a whole series of things where he talks about what he did. One day he did this, and the next day he did that, and the third day he did that, and the fourth day, and so on. So there's a chronology of events, and he went from one thing to the next. And there are enough details included there that it could not have been written down by someone who didn't see it. Do you have any other questions before we start going through the... I think I've covered all the introductory material that I wanted to include. I've told you about these books. I tried to get both of these books to be available in the bookstore, but either they couldn't get them or they're out of print. I'm not sure. The other thing to say is that either this comes from John himself, or his record was then transcribed and added onto later. But there are enough evidence, there is enough evidence here to indicate that this is the words of an eyewitness. John, if John indeed wrote it, he could have written it in the city of Pella. At least that's what Bruce Schein believes, that it was written in the city of Pella sometime after the year 70. It's clear that the temple has been destroyed by the time John writes it down, before John tells the story. And John apparently tells his story with the aim of drawing together a large group of people. His idea is to include all of these disparate elements. For example, he mentions the Pharisees, he mentions the Samaritans, he mentions the Herodians, and so on. And all these were people who had different animosities. And there was hard feeling between all of these groups. And John's hope is to tell the story of Jesus in a way that will draw these people together into a new unity. Now that Jerusalem is destroyed, the slate is in a sense wiped clean, and they can start over. And so he says he wants you to remember Jesus and what he did in order to be drawn together into a new kind of unity. All right, let's... another thing that happens throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus replaces certain individuals and certain institutions. When he mentions the temple, what he often is saying is Jesus replaces the temple. The temple is gone, you see, by after the year 70. And so he can say, you don't need the temple anymore because Jesus is there. And Jesus is therefore the one who fulfills and answers all the expectations of the Jewish people down the centuries. And there's often a sense in which he talks about Jacob, for example. And in verse 51 of chapter 1, at the very end you have these words, I tell you most solemnly, you will see heaven laid open, and above the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending. And that's a reference to the ladder, Jacob's ladder. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, I will replace Jacob, and Jacob is fulfilled in me. Okay, I think I've covered all of the introductory materials. Let's ask someone if they will read for us chapter 1. And we can't go into the prologue. The prologue could have been written by someone else and added on, but it's hard to say. Okay, would someone read from chapter 1, verse 19 to 34? Go ahead.
And this is a testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him then, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Okay, would someone pick it up there and read from 35 to 51?
Okay. The next day, again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Okay. You notice throughout this section that there were a chronology of days. The first day is from verse 19 over to verse 28, and then it says the next day in verse 29, and the following day in 35, and so on, the next day in 43. And that adds up to 4 days, okay? And then 3 days later in chapter 2, verse 1, makes 7 days. And seven is complete, okay? So Jesus is revealing his glory at Cana on the fulfilling day, on the completion day of a week. And that's an example of the way in which John puts these things together so that it all comes to a significant moment or a conclusion or a symbolic time. The other thing to notice is that this all occurs out in the wilderness at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Not the Bethany that is located near Jerusalem, but the Bethany that is out in the wilderness. And John was baptizing out there in the wilderness, and he was appealing to a group of people, some of whom were rich enough to be able to afford to move out there from Jerusalem. He doesn't quote it here, but in the synoptics you have Jesus, or you have John rather, saying, you know, some very critical things about the wealth and the riches of the people, and criticizing some of the systems and schemes that people were engaged in. And that seems to me to be aimed at these wealthy people. That is, in Jerusalem in the wintertime. And this would have been in the year 28, in early in 28 or late in 27, when it was cold in Jerusalem. And if you had enough money, then you could afford to move out to the warmer part of the country, beyond Jericho, out in the wilderness. And apparently, it was a kind of Miami of their day. According to Bruce Schein, he says that there were significant numbers of people who went out there because Jerusalem was cold. And you didn't have central heating and all the other things that we have today, so you went out to a place that was warmer, and then you could be comfortable. And so the words were aimed at them. The other thing I would like to point out along the way is the word that says, a voice that cries in the wilderness, make a straight way for the Lord, reminds me of a situation that we saw in Japan. We went to Japan in 1954, and at that point, Japan was just recovering from the effects of the Second World War. But by 1963, they had recovered to the point where they were able to stage some events, and they were aiming for 1964, which was the year that they hosted the Olympics. And they were pulling themselves together in a very marvelous way. In 1963, our part of Japan, Yamaguchi-ken, was selected by the national government as a place for the national games. Every year, Japan stages national games. And one year they have it in one of the provinces, and the next year they have it in Tokyo. And the year that, 1963 was the year that they were going to have it out in the country. And so what the government did was to give Yamaguchi a lot of money so that they could spruce up their facilities and their roads. And what we saw was a kind of mass gathering of people and summoning of energy to a job. And they cleaned up every road, and they paved roads that hadn't been paved, and they planted flowers along roadways, and the whole area was just beautified in a remarkable way. Not always by government spending money, but by people mobilizing. They got the Boy Scouts out to do this, and the Girl Scouts to do that, and so on and so forth. And the whole prefecture came alive. Now, the reason they were doing this, of course, was because the emperor was coming. And he always attends one part of those national games. And so it was a kind of a parable to me of the way in which the Bible talks about making a road straight for the Lord. And I remember the emperor arriving in our town and him driving through the town. And I vividly recall some of the older people who were in their 70s or maybe even 80s who wouldn't even look up, who would just keep their head bowed because they didn't dare to look at the emperor. And that was a reflection of the old customs and the old reverence for the emperor. Okay, we've talked about the significance of Bethany. And then, of course, you have a progression of one calling another, which is a good example of evangelism. Come and see. Okay, I don't know that there's anything more. Do you have any questions about that section, chapter 1?
I'm often thinking about the significance of behold the Lamb of God, and how much of that John the Baptist really understood as to the significance. And how, whether at that point, whether he was that aware that it was actually a relative of his that he was speaking of.
Yeah. I can't give you a lot of information about that. Mm-hmm. The Lamb of God, of course, was a very significant figure. And if you read the book of Revelation, you find the Lamb of God used throughout the entire book. And the Lamb of God becomes a very powerful figure, a very powerful symbol of power, and it's power that is shaped in the form of a servant, of a humble person, because a lamb is obviously not very strong or very powerful, but when it's used in that way, it becomes servanthood raised to the highest level.
And also, I think it has some reference to the sacrifice in time of the Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay, would someone read from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 12? Okay.
On the third day there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
If you think about it, Jesus was often pictured at a party. You have a number of parables that are told around the idea of a wedding or another kind of party, And some of the significant conversations that go on in the Synoptics as well as in John take place at parties. He was easily accused of not following the law. And if we had time, we could go into some of these places where he's at a party in Matthew and Luke and so on. So it's significant that John selects this as one of the first incidents to tell his story. And it's not clear why this one is here and it's not in the Synoptics. But it seems to be a very important event in Jesus' life. Notice, for example, that his mother accuses him or says to him that he should do something about the fact that they don't have enough wine. And it's not clear that she really knew that he could create wine, but it is clear that he rejects her admonition. Apparently it was the custom to have each guest bring a quantity of wine with them. That was your contribution. And the whole village would celebrate. And the celebration would go on for a week. And it was set up in such a way that everyone could contribute something and everyone could benefit. Wine was not something that was drunk every day, at least not by very many people. Some people could afford that, but most of the people could not. So they celebrated at this time, and they kind of pulled out all the stops. And suddenly there's not enough wine. And she says, you know, they don't have enough wine. Where's yours? And he said, don't bother me, you know. So in a sense, it's a test of her faith, or it's an abrupt reaction against her. But then he immediately turns around and does what she wants. And notice the quantity of wine that he creates. He creates 120 or 180 gallons of wine. I mean, talk about abundance. That's a huge quantity of wine. And what it says is Jesus brings abundance. He brings joy. And he brings fulfillment to everyone. And it's open to all. And it's a wonderful way to start the story. This is Jesus presenting joy and abundance and wholeness and all the other things you can think of. It's also significant, it seems to me, Bruce Schein claims that this story would have brought a chuckle to most of the Jewish people who would have heard it. Because here you have a mother telling him what to do and him brushing her off but then going about to do it. And he says that even today he gets a chuckle from people in that part of the world, Arabs or Jewish, because of the way the story is told. It has an inimitable quality to it that's very appealing. And that's the first sign that he did. Any comments about that?
What does that, how significant it is, my hour has not yet come.
Okay.
I understand that.
That's a good point. What he's saying is that his time for action is not there. So he's saying, I'm not ready to show my power at this point. But then a few minutes later, he goes ahead and does it. And the word that's used at that point, my hour, does anyone know the Greek? There are two terms for time or hour in Greek.
This was Kairos.
This is Kairos, right. And the other term is? Kronos. Okay. Kronos, remember, is the measurement of time and hours and minutes and months and days. Okay? And we have the word chronology and chronometer and so on from that word. But Kairos has another significance, and that is the special time or the appropriate time or the time of fulfillment. And so Kairos then it becomes the time. And so the hour for Jesus is, of course, his death and resurrection. And he's constantly pointing toward that. And John brings it in here right at the beginning to say this is the beginning of the process. And eventually he will get to the point where his hour has come, and then he will fulfill all the expectations.
Sometimes I think that he wasn't about to have someone dictate to him when he was going to begin his ministry.
Yeah, yeah. Right, that's a good point. Yeah. And he will operate according to his own timetable. And he will not have someone else telling him what to do. But he does do it then. That brings the chuckle, you see, to the people, because they would tell, ha, you see, he says he's not going to do it, but then he does it. Yeah. We have to move along, and let's go on to the next section. Would someone read chapter 2, verse 13 to 25? Okay.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers of their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all, to the sheep and oxen, out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man.
That last sentence indicates that already, according to John, the opposition is developing, and you're getting signs that Jesus knew what was about to happen, and he is prepared for it. The cleansing of the temple is set in John at the beginning, rather than at the end. And I don't think we should assume that there were two cleansings. There was one cleansing, and John places it at the beginning to show his intentions. And another reason he does it is because, according to John, the reason the Pharisees and the leaders arrested Jesus was the raising of Lazarus. And so John is privy to this incident that happened when Jesus raises Lazarus, and the synoptics either don't know about it or they do not give it the significance that John does. And John sees this event in chapter 11, takes a whole chapter to tell the story. That is a significant event for John, and that seems to have triggered the action on the part of the authorities to arrest Jesus. So then he has to take the story of the raising or the cleansing of the temple and put it at the beginning as a kind of setting of the theme for Jesus' life. And so we have to give him a latitude to arrange these events in such a way that they all make sense. So he has Jesus going to Jerusalem now, and this is the second time, because the first time was he was down in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now that's not Jerusalem. But then he moves back up to Cana in the beginning of chapter 2, and he's down in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. And actually, John has Jesus going to Jerusalem three times instead of once, according to the synoptics. So what you have to do is to say that John has the original story and the synoptics fit in along the way. And that's the only way you can harmonize the two. You can't really totally harmonize them, but you can make some efforts to bring the two together. The other thing to remember about the... You have a question?
Go ahead.
The other thing to remember is that the Passover for the Jews was big business. I mean, it was an incredible event. There were over 2 million people that crowded into the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Everybody wanted to be there. So the population of the city would double or triple or maybe even quadruple for those weeks prior to the Passover. And the actual events in the temple, of course, there were, see, what are the figures? $150,000 was the estimated income. And that was a lot of money in those days. And the money changers would make profits of $18,000 per year. Every time you bought an animal or a bird for a sacrifice, you would pay double what it would normally cost. And of course, they could always manipulate things to make money. If you said to them, well, I brought my own dove, then they would take a look at it and say, well, there's an imperfection. You can't use that. And it has to be a perfect one. And we have one here that's perfect, and so on. So it was made to order for making a lot of money. And of course, the normal individual didn't have any way to oppose that or to upset it. And so what Jesus was doing was to say, you know, you should do it right. Don't cheat people in God's house. I mean, you're making a business out of worship of God. And you're making money on the poor. And so he goes into some detail and actually attacks the whole system. He walks in and then dumps over the tables, splashes the money around, and walks out and drives the animals out. And he's angry. There's no question about it. So that it's a dramatic sign of Jesus' power, his authority, and his zeal for justice. And it's an amazing event. It's like somebody going into the Supreme Court of the United States and dumping over the clerk's tables and scattering the books and so on and so forth. It would create that kind of it created that kind of confusion and alarm. And from then on, Jesus was marked. They knew who he was and what he was about, and they were looking for a chance to get him, because he didn't go along with the system. You have to play ball. You have to agree. You have to go along, and that's the way authorities operate, and that's the way systems operate. And Jesus wasn't about to do that. So from then on, he's marked, and I think that's one of the reasons John puts it in here, to indicate that the clash that occurred between Jesus and his enemies begins early. And it's very clear that he's not going to do what they say or do what they expect him to do. Any you have any comments about that?
Well, I think it's kind of funny that the disciples, well, I guess that's a little funny. But we talked about the building up of the temple.
Hmm.
They didn't believe until after Jesus had been raised.
Right, right. They probably didn't understand it when he said it.
Well, they didn't understand it, but at least from what you had read, said that, and they believed. Is that, what am I looking at now?
22.
And when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. So he's talking about they believed later.
Right.
Yeah.
I just find it kind of interesting. It's interesting to be knitting and listening, because you're not paying so much attention to the word, but some things come through.
It probably just occurred to me that one reason why John put the cleansing of the temple so early, it seems illogical that Jesus would come and go in the temple temple precincts throughout his 3-year ministry and then wait until the last moment to cleanse it.
Yeah.
That he would be sufficiently aroused at the very outset.
Yeah.
With what he knew was going on.
Okay, okay.
That's just a fleeting thought that came to me.
Mm-hmm.
I've never thought of it.
Oh, yeah, that's probably right. That's probably right.
I've never thought of it that way.
That he would have been offended if he went to Jerusalem. Whenever he went to Jerusalem, he would have been offended by what was going on in the temple. Yeah. Yes?
Well,
maybe I shouldn't bring this up here, but I have a colleague and friend who is pointing out the what he sees as anti-Jewish polemic in the particularly in the Gospel of John. And it hit me again as I hear it. And I think about using it in Sunday school. Okay. The Jews asked him. The Jews said to him, what was Jesus? You see, and it puts Jesus in opposition to the Jews. Now, why does John say the Jews? Why not? It certainly wasn't everybody. I mean, the leaders, maybe certain Pharisees or somebody. But when you follow the Gospel of John, it's always Jesus versus the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. It would be like for us if somebody said, okay, the Americans, you know, when you're speaking about someone in opposition. And I think it really has to be used with discretion.
Well, what Bruce Schein says, and I think he's right, is that that term that's translated the Jews should be translated the Judeans, because there was animosity between the Judean people and the Galileans.
Okay.
And the Judeans had all the power, and they were at the center of things. And so when he uses the term the Jews, at least Judaioi is the Greek word, and it can be translated Judeans or Jews. And we've often translated it Jews, but Bruce says we get out of that problem of the anti-Semitism by saying that word should be translated Judeans, because they were all Jews, you know, from the north or from the south.
Some of that prejudice even in the Old Testament. The folks around Judea are looking up their nose or down their nose at the folks far in the north. So,
right.
I mean, that's right. Nothing new. So, yeah.
Right.
But there's just, you know, how much of the hatred of, you know, the anti-Semitism has come from this, the Jews crucified Jesus. I mean,
yeah.
The whole bit.
Yeah.
In the way it is translated.
And I'm sensitive to that. But I think it helps us to translate this in most of the places where it says Jews in the Bible, it should say Judeans. And if you do that, then you understand what's happening. Because there was a lot of animosity, even then, between the Judeans of Jerusalem and the Galileans. You see, the Galileans were further from the center of things, and they weren't as careful about keeping the law and keeping all the rules. And so the people in Jerusalem could say, well, they don't do it. They don't keep the law right. They don't keep the law correctly, and so on and so forth. And so I think that helps a good deal to get over that problem. Any other comments about chapter 2? We don't have much time left, but let's take the section from chapter 3. We'll skip over the Nicodemus story and go to chapter 3 from 22 to 36. Would someone read that section for us?
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was abundant there. The people kept coming and were being baptized. John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and the Jew. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves his Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath.
Okay. At Enon, which is north of Jerusalem, you have an area that has an abundance of water. And apparently, in the summertime, when it became very hot in Jerusalem, you could go to Enon and you could bathe or swim and get cool. So maybe the same people who went to Bethany beyond the Jordan in the wintertime would go to Enon in the summertime. And it's also possible that John was there, and some of John's disciples are there, and they get into a discussion. And they go to John, and he could have been right there. And this is the time, this is before John is put in prison, and so that would tally with the synoptics, which have Jesus hearing about John's being put in prison and then going to start his ministry. So his ministry now in Galilee begins at this point, because from here he goes into Samaria in chapter 4 and then to Galilee. And so this is the point at which we can click in and agree and accept the words of the synoptics. And then baptism, you notice, comes in here, and the use of water, because water is the one of the great symbols of our faith, and it's the means by which people are baptized and brought into the Christian faith, and it's very significant all through the Gospel of John. And that brings me to another statement. One of the things that came home to me in the Holy Land is the significance of water. When you don't have very much water, and you see how dry, how, you know, you get thirsty very easily. We walked one afternoon for 3 hours, and we had a canteen of water. And believe me, if you walk in that desert for any length of time, you quickly realize how precious the water is. And so the places that have water, see, the north has enough water, and you get the beginning of the Jordan River, and you get lush greenery, and so on and so forth. And you get down to Jerusalem, and there's nothing. You know, it's very dry, and it's a desert, much of the country. And the other thing we saw was the way in which the provision for water is so important. So we saw an underground cistern as big as a large congregational worship center, a big sanctuary, 150 feet in one direction and 75 feet in this way, and about 50 feet deep. And they had it all set up so that the water would run down. When it rains in the Holy Land is probably in January, December and January. Then they had it all set up so that the water would run down off the mountain and run into this big cistern. And it was all very beautifully created so that the water would come in there and would fill up the cistern. Now that's fine at the beginning, but you can imagine what that water tastes like by the end of the dry season. It's very brackish and didn't taste very good. And that accounts for the fact that wine became so important, because it was good tasting. There wasn't any ice, of course, and it was not very good, but it was enough to satisfy thirst.
And the bugs wouldn't live in the wine.
So that's another thing that came home to me in a dramatic way by being for 3 weeks in the Holy Land. And you have the quote from John, "He must grow greater and I must grow smaller," which agrees with the synoptics. I didn't bring it along, but I'll try to remember to bring it tomorrow. When it says in verse 33, "Though all who do accept his testimony are attesting the truthfulness of God." To attest to something means that you have a seal on it. you have a little stamp that goes onto something to make it official. And Japan uses a good many of these. They're called imban or han. And everyone uses that instead of his signature, so that you can draw out a lot of money if you have the han of an individual. You go into a bank, you don't have to sign your name, but you have to have that han to put on the check or on the document to get money out of the bank. And what I did when I was there was I adopted the custom of using a han, because many foreigners would say, well, we don't use them in America, so I can't use one. But I didn't see why you had to adopt that attitude, so I had a little han made, and I used it wherever I needed to sign my name. And that's, it seems to me, an illustration of the way in which things get attested to or not according to having the right piece of equipment. And I'll try to remember to bring it tomorrow. About 10 o'clock, so I think we have to stop. But please read 4, 5, 6. We'll cover those three chapters tomorrow, up to chapter 7.